Thank you for being here today. As Michael said, it's annual Sunday for us at the PLCC. Some of us will be staying after for the annual business meeting after the service this morning. But we've been reading from Acts chapter 1. We were reading there last week, and I'm still there this week. We're reading Jesus' words, his call to the disciples, "Do not depart from Jerusalem," a call to commit to taking another chance, taking another shot at completion, at soundness. And though they wanted to remain with Christ and were understandably enthralled with the notion of his earthly ministry, I'm sure we would be too, right? If Jesus was in the flesh, if we saw 5 loaves and 2 fishes feed 5,000 people, right? If we saw blind eyes open, if we saw him telling a woman everything about her life, if we witnessed these miracles like they did, I'm sure in the flesh, with Jesus in the flesh, I'm sure we would have been the way they were, which was, man, let's just keep it right here. Peter's like, let's build a tabernacle and all just stay right here, and it's cool, you and me and God forever. This is great. Amen, right? I don't know. Jesus said it's better. It's better for you if I go away. It's better for you if I go away. That's a hard word to hear. If Jesus is in the flesh and everything's going the way it should and he's coming in on a donkey and there's palm branches and all these things, and then at the disappointment of death, burial, and resurrection, or disappointment of death and burial, crucifixion and all that, there's resurrection afterwards. So who would want to like put an end to this or do something different? But Jesus had something else for them to do. So they were watching him like we would be, saying, don't leave us, Jesus. This is better if you stay here. He said, no, it's better if I go. It's better if I go. And they watch him going up into heaven. It's infinitely better because he has his spirit he sent to everyone who asks, he says. It's infinitely better than one man in the flesh, as amazing as that one man in the flesh was and the eternal work that only he could do and had to establish and accomplish and finish. So unconvinced are the disciples, they follow him out, and they're standing in a field looking at the sky, having departed Jerusalem. When he said, stay in Jerusalem, don't depart Jerusalem, they go a Sabbath journey away. They're out in the field, and 2 angels appear to them as Jesus is gone. Now he's gone in the flesh, no more. That was it. It was one period in time that God did. 33 years, there it was. And it's on to something else, and they're standing there staring at the sky, and 2 angels appear to them and say, why do you stand looking at the sky? Why are you standing out in the field staring at the sky, wishing the things that had been could keep going? When Jesus said, I've got something else for you to do. Stay in Jerusalem. You got to go and take another shot at this again. And so he says there in Acts 1, Luke says that they returned to Jerusalem. And we're going to read there again this morning. Interestingly, the disciples have their own business meeting, if you will. They have their own little meeting of the minds. They have to decide some things. They have to cast. They don't cast votes. They cast lots instead. So we're going to look this morning. They have this meeting. Peter stands up and he kind of leads it. But they've returned to Jerusalem. They've been called. They've witnessed miracles. They've been saved. They're being transformed. That is sanctified. But we'll see here that they still have to conduct business in the natural. Even though all these other things, amazing things have happened, they still have to conduct business in the natural. And I thought we should at least consider how they did it before we have our meeting this afternoon. For the sake of time, I'm going to be reading select verses here from Acts 1, beginning in verse 12. They'll be up there on the screen for anyone who wants to follow along. And it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons that was together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And down to verse 20, For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. I pray we'd have ears to hear. Lord, and just like Peter here, who read the word and then applied it to his life and says, how does this fit in? What is it that's going on in our circumstances that fit what God's saying in his word? Lord, I pray in the same way we would read your word and say, how does this apply to our circumstances? Give us ears to hear what you're saying this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. So after they're standing out in the field watching intently as Jesus ascended, they're redirected, they return to Jerusalem, to the upper room where they'd been staying, and Luke records that before Peter calls the business meeting to order, before they cast lots and conduct business, they were all with one mind. Amen. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So there exist these two distinct realities with respect to their understanding of taking another shot and waiting in Jerusalem. There are two distinct realities. One is they were all with one mind. They were all with one mind. What in the world does that mean, with one mind? We hear it and we think, oh, they're in unity, they're in unison. What is it? Of course it means they were in agreement. It actually means that they were in common agreement and actually forward motion together. It meant that whatever differences they had in the natural, emotional, psychological, that the spiritual commonality that they experienced in Christ superseded any and all other differences. It superseded the potential for disunity that may have existed. That word homothumadon, the word that's translated for one mind into English, it literally means a common passion or together in a passionate display. And that word passion, one aspect of it is to kill or to sacrifice. To sacrifice is what it means at the root of it. These disciples were sacrificing together as best I can tell that's what one mind means. They were in togetherness, forward motion, actively sacrificing. They weren't willing for differences of opinion or culture or approach or preference to interfere with the commonality of passion they had in the Spirit. These things weren't going to interfere with their willingness to sacrifice. They were of one mind. Sounds amazing. Sounds powerful. Are we of one mind? And if so, are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to sacrifice? To what extent? Does it only extend as far as my personality is being infringed a little bit, so that's where it ends, we don't have one mind anymore? Does it extend only as far as my sensibilities or what my preference is? Or do I say, no, none of that matters. There's forward motion that's going to be created here. In order for us to have a commonality and a willingness to sacrifice, man, I've got to sacrifice my preference, or I've got to sacrifice some of these other things. Are we of one mind? Is our passion for Christ so present and so persistent that it produces in us a capacity and a desire to sacrifice for his sake? Are we unified in that? They were of one mind before their business meeting, if you will. And the second distinct reality that's seen here is these disciples were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Before they had their meeting, they were of one mind and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. You may have noticed in recent weeks we've been trying to invite people out to our corporate times of prayer on Sunday morning and Tuesday night ahead of an annual meeting, ahead of the business that has to be tended to, and say, listen, let's be intentional about this. Let's seek God. Let's not seek ourselves. Let's not seek an earthly solution or a solution in the natural. What if we were of one mind and continually devoting ourselves to prayer before There's a business meeting of the minds, so to speak. Before they were casting lots, they were in prayer. This is how they did it, and it worked out pretty well for them. Or do you agree? It worked out pretty well. They had miraculous signs and wonders. There was not a needy person among them. When someone was in need, they would bring and provide every need. They were willing to sacrifice. It was a little tough when they were being martyred and crucified upside down and burned at the stake. What are we willing to sacrifice? And it can't be drummed up by some 49-year-old grandpa up here on a Sunday morning. It's got to come from somewhere by the Spirit of God and with us cooperating with Him and say, Lord, I'm willing, help me. Lord, help my unbelief. I can't drum it up in myself. I've tried. I can't drum it up in you. I've tried that too. Somehow there's got to be a synergy. There's got to be a kairos moment of the season of God when He puts it together, and somehow our desire and our fallenness and our brokenness thrown together in a room and says, Lord, we have a passion for You. It's got to be by Your Spirit. It's got to be us waiting for Your Spirit to make it happen because I can't drum it up. And yet I don't think I'm supposed to just let go of it and walk away and say, well, there's nothing I can do. I can't drum it up. Sometimes I'm at a loss and I say, okay, we got to come back and we got to wait. We got to try one more time. I got to try one more time. I got to come back and I got to wait on God. What am I willing to sacrifice? Does it stop here, or do I say, Lord, let us hear what You're saying today. Pastor Greg said it 2 years ago. I'm going to one of these days stop repeating everything you say, Pastor Greg, but for now, I got to say it. 2 years ago, he said this very thing to us. He said, God's given us the use of judgment, of common sense, of discretionary powers, but most of all, His Word. We never want to be guilty of rushing to the planning meeting but ignoring the prayer meeting. Pastor Greg, I encourage you to remember your church in your prayer closet during this year ahead, and whenever possible, to join us for corporate prayer. Why would Pastor Greg appeal to us in this way? And why would I echo that appeal? Because our hope is that before any enrolled congregants or voting members fill out any ballot today, that we would individually and corporately have gone to the place of prayer and unified times of prayer before going to the business meeting or the planning session, as he put it. It's our sincere hope that no one would simply show up for an annual business meeting, but rarely, if ever, show up to a prayer meeting. Lord, give us ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying. Lord, not any words of man, not our own restless minds and restless hearts, but Father, help us to hear You today. These disciples, having taken part in the prayer meetings, Peter stands up to open the business meeting. Peter, he's always trying. He stands up. He might be lopping off ears one day. He might be walking on water the next. He's always willing to take aim and loose the arrow. And here Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren one more time. In verse 16, it says, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled. Peter stands up. It had to be fulfilled. We should have known, right? God said it had to be fulfilled. What were we thinking? I love this. He reads the scripture. Do we read the scripture with that perspective? Man, it's got to be fulfilled. It has to be fulfilled. God said it. It has to be fulfilled. It must be. Are we looking for that fulfillment in our walk with the Lord? Notice their prayer meeting and their decision making were powered by the scriptures that had their attention. They looked at the scripture and said, how do these things apply to our current life and our current circumstances? Peter has no problem doing exactly that. I think sometimes we read scriptures, especially from the Psalms, and we like apologize for them. Oh, I'm not sure if God really meant that one. I don't know. And I get it. I get it. We have to have context. Who's talking and to whom are they talking? Absolutely. But he makes no apology here. He's like, man, the scripture says, let his homestead be made desolate and let another man take his office. It's talking about Judas. Judas, this is that. This is the scripture. It's talking about you. Man, he wasn't messing around. He took this imprecatory psalm very literally. Psalm 109 says, let his days be few. Let another man take his office. Okay, Judas, you're out. If we're not careful, we'll read the scripture with our own opinion and our own mindset instead of God's. I've wanted to read an imprecatory psalm and pray it for some people before. Anybody else done that? Maybe we can actually, if inspired by God's Spirit, apply the scripture in the right way and in the right heart. Amen? And the disciples, when faced with this crisis of sorts, said, it's necessary that we choose someone who's qualified. Someone who's qualified. Someone who's been accompanied, who has accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us from beginning to end, from John the Baptist until the day he was taken up into heaven. Give me somebody like that. Somebody who's qualified, who's been through thick and thin. Give me somebody who was there for the miracles, yes, but who was there when we were running scared, who was there when we were scattered, when they're striking the shepherd. Give me somebody who's been there through thick, through thin, someone qualified. And it appears that there were two such qualified persons who met this criteria. One is Joseph, who's called Barsabbas, who's called Justus, or the Just One. This guy's got lots of names. He's got all these names, right? Son of Sabas, also called Justus, the Just One. That's what it means. How'd you like that as your name? The Just One. Joseph, son of Sabas, the Just One. That's a pretty good name if you're going to take up, you know, an apostleship or something. It's pretty good. And then the other one, he says, and Matthias. Right? So here's this guy, Joseph, son of Sabas, the Just One, Justus, and Matthias. They've both been acknowledged. Both are qualified. It would make sense that one with all these titles and all these adjectives about his name and telling who he is, the one who has the longer list, it would make sense. I'd probably vote for that guy. Many times God chooses the unlikely or even that which appears to be foolish in our eyes or in the world's eyes to accomplish his work, doesn't he? I admire how the disciples were so unified in their faith in God that they simply let the chips fall. Can you imagine? They literally cast lots. Now, there's a little controversy as to what that actually means. Some people believe it was they would put names on a piece of wood and put it inside a vase, shake it up, and the first one that fell out, well, that's the one. Others believe that it was like, you know, drawing straws, that they would have different lengths, and someone would draw the short end of the stick, and whoever had the long one would win. But in whatever way, it seems like in the natural, this is some sort of game of chance or just leaving it up to chance, doesn't it? But I think there's something different that's going on here. Not so. Peter says, Lord, you know the hearts of men. You know who's supposed to serve. You show us. We're going to let the chips fall, and it doesn't matter where they fall. We're going to trust you in the process. We're trusting God. They could literally draw straws and be pleased and unified with the outcome. No matter what the outcome was, God, we're trusting you with it. I don't know if Pastor Greg or elders or council or congregation would be willing to cast lots and just throw it out and see what happens. I don't know. These people were so passionate in their pursuit of Christ and their willingness to sacrifice, they said, God, you can speak even in this way, and we'll leave it up to you. We have two people who are qualified. It makes sense. They use their natural powers, like Pastor Greg said. God's given us those things. But the way in which they do it was with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer and trusting in God for the process, that no matter what the outcome is, they're still trusting God. God's still in control. Let God knows the one who should be. Let's leave it up to him. Scary, right? Scary, like selling everything you have and laying it at the apostles' feet. Scary stuff. Picking up a cross and fight. It's scary stuff, isn't it? The lot fell to Matthias, not the man with titles and recognition, A simple man with a simple name, only one that we know of, and Matthias. But he was simply qualified to serve, to be a witness, called by God to man the post. There's no record of Joseph, son of Sabas, the just one, complaining or getting bitter or leaving or walking away because he didn't get elected. He literally got the short end of the stick. We don't know for sure, but Christian tradition holds that this Joseph, the just one, became a bishop and died a martyr, not as a bitter old church curmudgeon. Imagine that, after following Jesus from the beginning, having endured night after night with Jesus and disciples, probably serving the multitudes of people. He's believed by many to be one of the 70 that Jesus sent out as a witness because he was there from the beginning to the end. If you were here last week, this guy probably ate ribs with Jesus. He probably had ribs with Jesus. And after following Jesus for years through crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, sorry, Mr. Just One, the lot fell to Matthias, Mr. No Name over here. Sorry, you're denied. You get the short end of the stick, literally. Yet he continues in his faith. He steps aside, though he's eminently qualified, complete with experience, complete with title. And as Christian tradition has, it goes on to literally give his life in pursuit of Christ. He didn't let the vote get in the way. Now, right there, that's functional church unity. That right there is oneness of mind. Having such united passion for the Lord that as a body you could let the chips fall and as an individual you'd be willing to step aside. All because of a passion so common and so compelling so as to produce a willingness to sacrifice. I pray that we would have a similar common unity today. And not just today, but going forward, God has something for us to do. Interesting that their business meeting didn't occur until after they were unified in continual prayer. Interesting that the Holy Spirit outpouring didn't occur until after the business meeting. There's a process here, and I'm not saying it has to happen in that way, but it's interesting. It went from unity, common passion, prayer, and taking care of business to spirit power. What's the order and what's our process today? There's one more little epilogue for this as we close that we find in the epistles. You can guess who said it. And all of you, how many of you? All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do I want grace from God or opposition from God? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. And here's how you do it, casting all your care, all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same Peter who was lopping off ears or walking on water or standing up in the business meeting is the same one, by God's grace, who writes these words, cast your care on the Lord. Put all your anxiety, cast it on the Lord. He cares for you. Maybe we should take Peter's advice and humble ourselves and cast our cares before we cast our votes. We too could rest in the Lord to the extent that no matter how the chips fall or whatever happens, God, I'm trusting you in the middle of this. No matter what happens, what the outcome is. Even if it's the short end of the stick. Even if it means sacrificing. Because it's supposed to mean sacrificing for all of us. That's the call and that's the oneness of mind that's required. Then we can just let the chips fall and trust God. Could we be willing to do that today? I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we